Genesis 14 then, and let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, we thank you again for a rich time of worship. Our worship is always good here, Lord, but something pretty special this morning. Thank you for the songs they've chosen and the way our hearts are connected to you, Lord, as a result of spending time worshiping you. We pray now as we open up your word that you'd speak to us, that you'd feed us and encourage us, instruct us, Lord. We pray you'd conquer yet even more territory in all of our lives and bring your peace and your control and your blessing there. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis has been aptly called the ground floor of all history. In fact, the word Genesis means origins or beginnings. So it's the book of origins or beginnings. It records the origins and beginnings of all creation, the universe, our solar system, and our home planet Earth. It records the origin of all life, of the human race, language, government, religion, and nations. It gives us the origin of evil and the entrance of sin into our world and its consequences. And the information contained in the book of Genesis explains our world and why we're experiencing the problems that we do in this world. It also contains the solution. It's also the beginning of the story of redemption, of our Savior. The very first mention of a Redeemer comes in Genesis 3, verse 15, a reference to the coming Messiah that would set everything right. So this is the book of beginnings. In fact, many things are mentioned in Genesis for the first time, and I was amazed to discover that even sports are mentioned in the book of Genesis. In fact, baseball is in there. Maybe you didn't know that. It says the big inning. Oh, now I blew the punchline there. Golly, darn. But let me just encourage you to give me a little cooperation for the dumb jokes. This is a tough subject. It'll be a lot more fun for all of us, okay? The 14th chapter of Genesis, there are actually six things that are mentioned for the first time in the Bible. So I will point those out to you as we get to them. But the first one is an important one. Genesis 14 records the first war. For Abraham and his world, it was essentially the first world war. It may have been the first one, but it's not going to be the last one. Not for Abraham, not for the nation of Israel, and certainly not for our world. And when you look at human history, you'll find that war is not the exception. War is the rule. These statistics still hold true. They're a few years old, but it says during the last 4,000 years of recorded history, in spite of 8,000 peace treaties and still counting, we've enjoyed somewhere around 268 years of relative peace. Demilitarized zone, but they call that peace. That translates that for every 1 year of peace, we've had 14.9 years of war. Since 1945, there has not been one day in this world where there's not been a war somewhere, whether it's national, limited, or local. We average 16 wars a day. Presently, we're averaging somewhere around 30. And with the advent of nuclear technology, and by the way, I do support a strong military, and I believe that's a deterrent for aggression. But this morning, in terms of nuclear weapons, the United States possesses a four-Earth arsenal. Now, what does that mean? That means we have enough firepower in America to blow the world up four times over. I think one's probably enough. I'm just guessing, though, you know. And we don't even lead the world. Russia has a five-Earth arsenal. And I'd love to tell you that today's world is more rational and peaceful than it's ever been. No wonder I don't sleep well at night when I think about some of these things. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about war. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 1 tells us the reason for war. James says, where does war come from? From the sinful passions that war within us. James says there's war because there's rebellion in the heart of men. And man is by nature selfish and willing to kill to get what he wants. And war is the result of that. By the way, the second recorded sin, do you know what it is? It's murder. Cain murdered his brother Abel. I look at Cain, I think, well, what would provoke the man to murder his brother? He really can't blame his parents because they're about as perfect as you can get, I suppose. He really can't blame his peers. He didn't really have any of those. There were no gangs in his neighborhood. He lived in a pretty good neighborhood. There was no MTV. There were no drugs. There were no violent video games. Cain shows us that men are sinners by nature, And when they don't get what they want, they're willing to do whatever it takes to get that. Now, superficial reading of the Old Testament will show you that the Bible's filled with wars that may have even stumbled you in times past. In fact, some of them are God-ordained wars. The thing you discover about the Lord is he's not a pacifist, nor is he squeamish about war. And the Bible accepts the fact, as long as man's a sinner, then until Jesus Christ comes, there will be no peace on earth, and war is an inevitable result of that. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to hate and a time for war. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Now, war is ugly, but necessary at times. And when the occasion presents itself, it is a place where it can display the greatness and selflessness of those who fight it. For those who are willing to fight and die for what is right, for what is godly, and on behalf of others, that in many ways is the definition of a great man or great woman. Well, Genesis 14 is just that. It's the first recorded war. It's not the last one, but it allows us to see Abraham in a light that no other circumstance can show us. Abraham in this is truly a great and godly man with a great heart, and we see it in the context of war. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, probably a beach guy, I'm just guessing, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela. And just so you're not confused, that's Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that's the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and for 12 years they served. They were enslaved by Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they had enough and they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim and Zuzim in Ham and Eminem, this is where he lives evidently, and Sheva Kiriathaim. And the Horites, bad tribe to be from, I'm thinking, in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, don't be surprised or confused, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Moreh, here we go, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, don't be confused now, that's Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, or tar pits, your Bible may say, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, meaning they either died there, or maybe they fell into the tar pits. I bet that hurt. And the remainder fled to the mountains, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who lived in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, aren't you impressed I could read those names? Sorry. Basically, this is describing two teams of nations or tribal peoples. If you will, this is a coalition, a multinational war in the ancient world. Now, not on the scale, obviously, that we've seen in recent times, and small in terms of our skirmishes, but nonetheless, a confederacy of kings and nations that got together to fight this war. Now, by the way, the critics of the Bible say that because you can't find these people or cities mentioned in non-biblical writings, then these things never happened and are therefore myths. And many of the critics of the Bible will point to that. Well, in 1950, they made a find in Egypt called the Ebla tablets. And on those tablets, they found not only the kings of Egypt mentioned there, but many of these cities and some of these peoples confirming with non-biblical verification that these events are actually historical. Not to mention the ongoing archaeological finds that are going on that continue to confirm the Bible and confound the critics who typically are against the Bible. And by the way, for those that scoff at the Bible, verse 10 mentions asphalt or tar pits. It's also mentioned in Genesis 6:14, where it says Noah put tar on the ark when he assembled it. J.D. Rockefeller read that, deduced that because there was tar, quote-unquote oil, in the Middle Eastern region, did some exploration, sent a team, and the rest is history. The man got rich by banking on the Bible. So let me encourage you not to be discouraged by the critics and keep banking on the Bible. It always eventually pays off. Now, here in this scene, we have two teams of nations. Let me simplify it so that it's understandable. Team number one is Chedorlaomer. There were four kings with him, and they had conquered the area there around Sodom and Gomorrah and held it for about 12 years. They were the stronger team, if you will. They were ruthless and cruel, historians say. And team number two was Team Sodom, if you will. Five kings with him on this team. They got tired of being enslaved by Chedorlaomer and his guys, so they rebelled and fought a series of battles over 1 year. And Chedorlaomer and his team won the battle, squashed the rebellion, and continued to enslave and control the area. Now, why do we even know this? Why is this important? Because verse 12 says that Lot, Abraham's nephew, got mixed up in it. He was taken captive, he got kidnapped, if you will, by Chedorlaomer and his forces. Now, Lot already has shown us he's a pretty dumb guy. He foolishly moved down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the ultimate bad neighborhood. He chose with the physical eye because it was lush and green, and now he's caught in the middle of a war, in big trouble, in the middle of this real big pickle. His carnal choices put him in a place that he should never have been. And it's so true, whenever you identify with the enemy and you go the way of the world, someday you're going to take a beating. And that's precisely what happened to Lot here. Every prodigal son eventually learns that lesson. You go the opposite way of the Lord, it never works out for you eventually and in the big picture. Now, the cool thing is, as I look at Lot, God is still gracious to him. If it had been me, you should be glad I'm not God. I would have given up on him. But God is still watching over Lot, and Lot may have walked away from the Lord, as it were, at least in a practical reality. God never lets go of him. Now, verse 13, it says, "Now then one who had escaped from this battle came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram." So local tribal peoples also affected by the war joined with Abraham. "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan." Dan is the northern part of Israel, the tribal area of the future tribe of Dan. "He divided his forces against them by night," a surprise attack evidently, "and he and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah." You know where that is, right? North of Damascus. So 100 miles they chased these guys after they had victory against them. "So he brought back all the goods," verse 16, "and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." Now, in our last study, we saw Abraham return back to the promised land after a, big mistake down in Egypt. And at this point, again, Abraham is growing. He's trusting the Lord. He's seeing more. He's maturing. And he's displaying real humility in this area. By the way, we're told here, Abraham is called a Hebrew. First time in the Bible you find the word Hebrew. First time Abraham is given that identity, Abraham the Hebrew. Now, what does the word mean? Well, most people believe the word Hebrew, or the identity Hebrew, comes or is derived from the name Eber, a man mentioned in Genesis 11 who was probably the great-grandson of Shem, one of Noah's sons. So Hebrew, we believe, might be a derivative of his name. And so at this point now, it kind of becomes the ancestral or official tribal name of Abraham and his family. The word literally means the man from beyond. Beyond what? Well, most think that it's a reference to being beyond Ur of the Chaldeans or beyond the Euphrates River. I don't think so. I think it means a man from beyond, meaning a man, a citizen of heaven. Abraham is a man declared right by his faith in God and is headed toward heaven, so he is a man from another country living as a pilgrim in this world, just like you and I are. You and I are, in that sense, in a very basic level, we're Hebrews by believing in God through Jesus Christ. So Abraham is growing. He's got a new identity, the man from beyond, but all of that now gets tested. Lot's capture makes Abraham face three tests that I'm sure he wasn't expecting. Here's the first one. The first test he faces is the test of compassion for those who are foolish and who fail. Compassion for those who are foolish and who fail. Abraham gets word that Lot is captured, so what should Abraham do? I mean, what would you do? Put yourself in Abraham's sandals. If you're honest, you might think like I would think. I might think, so what? I mean, dummy, you know? You go live in Sodom's neighborhood, you got problems? No wonder you got problems. I got enough of my own problems. I don't need any more. I can't be bothered. If God wants him free, it'll happen. Or you might think, serves him right. You know, I mean, gosh, I warned him. He's getting what he deserves. Dummy. I wouldn't live down there. I told him not to, and now, look, he's suffering. Or maybe even, Lord, you're so good. You know, you're getting him. You're teaching him a real lesson. Almost kind of cheering the fact the guy is, suffering a little bit, thinking maybe he'll wise up and come home like he should. Not Abraham. None of those things are Abraham's heart. He launches a rescue operation. Here's the simplicity of his thinking. My family's in trouble. It ain't fair. I'm going to help. Abraham is an amazing man. He passes the test. Here's a guy who defines what greatness looks like. Here is a man who measures his heart by compassion. Here's a man who shows what compassion looks like. Now, why would he help a foolish man like Lot? Because Abraham remembers that at one time he was foolish. He went to Egypt where he shouldn't have been, where he lied and compromised, and where he went and made some big mistakes down there. And God helped him. God was patient with him. God helped him when he least deserved it, protected him, delivered him, and blessed him on top of all that. It's been said, where do you learn compassion? One man said wisely, under the pressure of your own failures and mistakes. Man, that's where you learn. When you look at your own heart and look at your own past, you think, you know what? I've got a career of the same thing. And so how could I be, you know, one to appoint myself as judge and jury and correct other people and be mean, if you will, when I examine my own past? And for those that, you know, don't think that way, just take a trip down memory lane. And I'm sure you'll come up with plenty of examples in your own life where you did some pretty dumb things. So Abraham steps in here, and he begins to help. You really haven't learned from your own mistakes until you're ready to help others in theirs. Now, let me add this. You should help foolish people in your family. Maybe you've got a few of those. But helping people can be tricky, huh? You have to be really wise when you help people because, first of all, you can't do everything for them. And sometimes if you remove the consequences, you only complicate their lives. You don't really help them. If you're a parent, you know that. Some of the best teachers you've got are consequences. Letting your children, in a measured way, experience the fruit of their own bad decisions. Maybe you've got some adults that you need to do the same thing with to a degree. And sometimes if we step in and help and not be wise about it, you can cripple them, be a sin enabler. And they will never really learn nor become responsible for their lives if you're always bailing them out. So you got to be careful. And the truth is, some people don't really want your help, right? Like, back off, dude. I really don't want you to help me. And you can tell they're not done struggling or done rebelling in many ways. My philosophy has always been, I will never help you sin. So if you're going the wrong way, I'm not going to buy into that. I'm not going to participate in that if you're going the wrong direction, at least practically speaking. It takes wisdom to know when to step in. They say that lifeguards are trained to know this. You never dive in and save somebody while they're still struggling. You wait till they go down for the third time and they're done struggling. Otherwise, they'll get you in a death grip and pull you into their drowning. Same is true with people as well. If they're still struggling and still rebelling or whatever, and you try to jump in there and you're not wise about it, they'll drag you into their insanity. You'll have more problems and you will not really have helped them in the long run. But the right response is to try to help compassionately. At very least, you can pray. At very least, you can offer advice. At very least, you can encourage them. Sometimes I think we forget to do that. One man said, the Christian army is the only army that shoots its own wounded. You know, we look at somebody who's failing, we go, how could you? Oh my gosh, you know? And we come off as though we are, you know, never guilty of those things. Hey, think of all the people in the Bible that we would have shot for their mistakes. Noah for getting drunk after the flood. I mean, come on. Or Sarah for suggesting to Abraham, hey, take Hagar, we'll get a son this way. Oh my gosh, that produced a Middle East crisis. Or David for committing adultery, or Peter for denying the Lord. Hey, God defines greatness in terms of compassion for those that fail around us, and Abraham passes the first test by getting involved with Lot. Now here's the second test, not just compassion for those that fail, but secondly, a test of conflict. A test of conflict. Should a godly man fight? Should a believer go to war? Should a man of God take another life in that kind of situation? You know, recently I was watching the news and saw on TV, you know, one of those protests, I forget where it was, and they were holding up signs. And one guy had a play on a sign. Remember the WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? He had a big sign that said, What Would Jesus Bomb? Relevant question. What would Jesus do in that situation? Well, as I look at Abraham, I don't think Abraham wanted to go to war. And I think everybody that goes to war, 99% of the time, they're convinced and hoping it will be a quick conflict and be over quickly. You know, I personally have never been in the military. I've never lost anybody in my family to war. And so, you know, my, like many, perhaps that describes you, don't really, can't, you know, really relate to some of these things, but I know that war is ugly. It doesn't take a genius. It makes parents childless. It turns wives into widows. It turns kids into orphans. And war is always bad. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18, he said, wisdom is better than weapons of war. I agree with that. I think it's always better to try to be patient, to try to negotiate, to try to talk, to try to work out a dispute without going to war. That's the ideal, that's the hope, but sometimes that does not solve the problem. The rest of that verse says this, wisdom is better than weapons of war, here's the rest, but one sinner destroys much good. In other words, yes, it's the ideal to negotiate if you can, but if one person is selfish enough and ruthless enough and power-hungry enough and greedy enough like the Hitlers and Saddam Husseins of our world, then war may be the only option you've got. And I look at Abraham here, and I think he's thinking, war can be the lesser of two evils. Its purpose is to exact limited suffering to prevent greater loss of life. You see, sometimes inaction, no war, guarantees only greater danger and inevitably greater loss of life. And inaction, lack of war, can actually be wrong at times. All the way down to the basic level of my family, if somebody threatens my wife and my family, I am not going to be patient. I am not going to be understanding. And I'm not going to be passive either. I'm going to be a wild man. You better be bigger than me and more committed than I am, because I'm going to use every ounce of my strength to take care of my family. And that's not wrong. That's love. And Abraham here shows us that war can be God's will. It's never easy, but when necessary, God will raise up godly men and women to face it, and that's exactly what Abraham does here. War is right. Abraham does what is right. Verse 14 tells us he rallies 318 trained servants in his house. Gives you an idea how big his family is now, huh? Just his servants alone are 318, so probably a few thousand now, a part of Abraham's entourage. Verse 13 mentions the other local powers that were also affected. They became allies with Abraham, and they joined together, and they launched this rescue attack at night. Surprise the enemy, if you will, and God blesses the attack. They're like the Old Testament Rambos, if you will. They jump into this situation, and against greater odds, they win. They do what five kings were not able to do, and they have great victory, and even chase the guys 100 miles north out of the country, if you will. They recover the land and the people, and they have great victory. Here is the second test that reveals what a great-hearted person looks like. Abraham was sacrificial when it came to other people. To help Lot, he went at personal cost and personal risk. He put himself in harm's way, was willing to fight, and if necessary, die to free and rescue his family. Hey, some of the greatest men in the Bible were warriors. Joshua, who led the children of Israel to their land, used a sword, killed people. I think of David, the man after God's own heart, who wrote many of the Psalms we love to sing, swung a sword. That's where David was actually at his best, the most anointed upon the battlefield, throwing spears and swords and fighting on behalf of Israel. Gideon, initially a coward, the Bible says, but with 300 men got courage, and God, through them, delivered a greater army, 135,000 Midianites, and they won. And ultimately, the greatest example of a warrior is Jesus himself. John chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple of those that were turning into basically a swap meet, it says he took the cords from the animal's feet and he made a whip. Is that a weapon in Jesus' hand? I think it is. And in Revelation 19, we'll be there in a few weeks. Jesus returns, and what's he riding? A big white horse. What's he swinging? A palm branch? I don't think so. It's a big old sword, and is he happy? I don't think so. He's mad, and he's come to conquer and set up his kingdom on the earth. Even Jesus himself is a warrior and engages in war when it's necessary. And I stand in awe of those who have served in our armed forces and police departments. Romans 13 says, those that do are the ministers of God. Same word as it describes the pastors and those who serve in the ministry. You are the servant of God as much as anybody else is in terms of the ministry by doing that. And I stand in awe of parents who have sent sons and daughters to war or have lost lives that I might enjoy freedoms, that I might have the privileges that I have, that we might have Bibles in our laps this morning and can worship freely because of those freedoms. And I realize that came at a great cost. And words do not do justice and cannot express the gratitude that should be in all of our hearts for those that do such a thing. Because we enjoy great freedom at their expense. And I look at Abraham here. He defended and fought for Lot. And Lot probably didn't even appreciate it. He goes right back to his bad neighborhood, goes right back into Sodom and Gomorrah. What further amazes me of those that fight and serve for people like here in America that don't appreciate their freedoms and don't even appreciate those who do it and who squander their freedoms to live sinfully and carnally. Abraham shows us that a truly great and godly man or woman is sacrificial. Are you? Are you sacrificial? Are you the kind of person that to help people you're willing to put yourself out? To serve the Lord, you're willing to involve your own risk, your own cost, your own inconvenience. Sometimes serving God and helping people won't always make sense financially. And here's something else. It won't always be appreciated. I'll tell you, one of the 101 ministry service principles is you never serve people, you serve Jesus. Because people will never appreciate you when you need it. And when you generally don't deserve it, that's when you'll get it. You know, you're looking for a pat on the back when you really sacrifice, you probably won't get it. And then when you're not really taking things seriously, they'll go, oh, you're the greatest thing, just peanut butter. You know what I mean? But know this, if you serve the Lord, you'll never run out of gas. He'll always keep your tank full. And you'll always hear from him, well done. You'll always get from him what you need. And so Abraham steps up, and in a situation like this, for us as well, it's our chance to show the Lord and show the world what matters most by being a sacrificial person. Now, Abraham wins the battle. He's an instant hero for those that he saved, but he's also now an instant target and has just inherited a bunch of powerful enemies. And Lot, you know, dummy, he goes right back to, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, his bad neighborhood, and I wonder if he even said thank you for what you did, Abraham. And then Abraham is met by two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. Let's read the next few verses, beginning in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is, and this should probably be underlined in your Bible, the king's valley after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, strange name, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So we know right away that Abraham's victory was supernatural, that God got involved. That's how he won. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe. The word means tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people." I need some more slaves is the idea. "And you take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." He took an oath that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I don't want a pair of flip-flops from Sodom. "And that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten on the battlefield, that's appropriate. And the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. That was also appropriate for them as well." So Abraham wins the battle. Everything is settled. Everybody's happy. And Abraham is then met by two kings. The first one is the king of Salem. Interesting, unusual character named Melchizedek, a mysterious king. And I believe very likely this is none other than Jesus Christ. This is a theophany or a Christophany, where Jesus shows up in the Old Testament before he took a body in Bethlehem, and he periodically will show up at key moments in their history, probably because he can't stay away. He just couldn't wait to get here, is my opinion. Now, in this text, we find many reasons that show us that probably this is Jesus. We don't have the time to do all of them. You probably should read Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, where you get a lot more of these details. But here's the nutshell of all of this. First of all, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Does that ring a bell? He rules over Salem. First time you find this mentioned in the Bible, Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. First mention in the Bible of Jerusalem. So he is a king of righteousness, and he rules over a kingdom called peace. Does that ring a bell? He is a priest. Hebrews tells us he is a great high priest. Psalm 110 says he is of a higher order than that of the Levitical priesthood, meaning that the Levitical priesthood, which wasn't born yet, would eventually become from one of Abraham's tribal people, from his descendants, is paying tithes to this man named Melchizedek. So the greater is the pattern, always blesses the lesser. Abraham's the lesser, Melchizedek is the greater. So you could say Levi, potentially, years later, is showing that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to even the Aaronic priesthood. You need to read Hebrews 6 and 7. Hebrews 7 says this about this character: he had no father, no mother, no genealogy, without beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, this man, Melchizedek, is eternal. He pre-exists any of those